It is a joy and a privilege of mine to ask you to meet me in your copy of God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will be in verses 12 through 14 this morning. We live in a world that likes to say that our lives are a culmination of our choices. The world around us preaches that we decide who we are, where we're going, who we will become. I think I would disagree. Our life is not defined by our choices. If you are a believer, your identity is not in yourself, but is now completely rewritten by the blood of Christ. Our life is not defined by our choices. Instead, we are entirely summarized as sinners saved by grace through faith. That's who we are. But it is interesting that God has decided to use our decisions, our choices, as a significant part of our faith. God has created us and redeemed us to live for His glory, to worship Him with our entire lives, like we just sang. And we do that in our choices, with our decisions. This morning in 1 Corinthians 10, we are going to learn from the Apostle Paul about the issue of temptation. Paul will show us in our text for this morning that how you deal with temptation has everything to do with your choices, your decisions. I'd like to talk about temptation for just a second, because I want to clarify up front, temptation is not necessarily the same thing as sin. In Matthew chapter 4, our Savior Jesus himself was tempted, and yet we know he lived a perfect life. He never sinned in order that he could be the perfect, spotless sacrifice for our sin on our behalf. Jesus was tempted, but remained sinless. Temptation leads to sin, but is not necessarily sin. Temptation has to do with our desires, our heart. By definition, temptation is something that entices us. It's something that's compelling to us, compels us towards what is sinful. Temptation is dangerous because it magnetizes our focus and desires onto sin, drawing our heart away from God's will and pointing it towards ourselves, our own desires. And that does come naturally to us. That's natural. We call what we say that we have a sin nature. Now, because of this, temptation is also a challenge, a trial. It's also a test. Temptation is a test because it reveals to us what our ultimate priorities are. It actually tells us something about our heart. It shows us where our priorities really lie. If you are in Christ, every time temptation knocks on the door of your heart, you are presented with a choice, a fork in the road. You either choose your own sin or you choose to honor the Lord and glorify Him with your choice to say no to temptation. And by God's grace, through His strength, we glorify Him when we choose God over ourselves. This is really the heart of what Paul is communicating in these verses. We are called to glorify God by saying no to temptation. But God doesn't leave us to ourselves. By God's grace, He supplies for us the remedy that we need for temptation. Let me go ahead and read our passage for us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Temptation is dangerous. It's pervasive. It's twisted. Temptation is dangerous because it lies to us. As we are enticed by our sin, it shows this promise as if we will be satisfied in that. But temptation leading to sin only leads to brokenness and lacking. In our study of this passage, Paul is going to lay out for us 5 ways to deal with our temptation. And the way he goes about tackling this is by countering those lies that we hear about temptation. Paul is going to address these lies of temptation and show us that those lies are countered by the nature and the character of God. In every way, our temptation is conquered and countered by God's faithfulness. That'll be our outline for this morning. 5 lies of temptation that are countered by the faithfulness of God. 5 lies of temptation that are countered by the faithfulness of God. These 5 statements are lies. They're false. They're built into temptation, and if left unchecked, they will lead to further sin. Let's look at the first one. Number one, the first lie of temptation that we see in this passage is that I am independent. That's a lie. I am independent. In other words, I don't need any help. I don't need anyone. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." This is a warning against thinking of ourselves as being more capable than we are. Specifically when it comes to our ability to deal with temptation and sin. One of the greatest dangers of temptation is that the moment we begin to gain traction in fighting and conquering a specific area of sin, the moment we gain traction in that is the moment we feel the tendency to say that we've got to figure it out. To say, yeah, I've got this. Our natural inclination is that once I can say no to temptation, even one time, I'll say, all right, I'm set. I'm good to go. I'm independent. This warning in verse 12 doesn't just fly out of nowhere. Paul has actually been building an argument in the preceding verses leading up to where we are now. Paul wants to encourage these believers in Corinth not to presume upon their own ability. The way he communicates this is he draws their attention to the history of Israel, God's people. In verses 1-4, Paul calls us to take a look at God's provision for his people Israel. Take a look back in verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, I want to be careful not to get bogged down in the language being used here. The point is, Paul is using Israel as an example for us to learn from. And first, he draws our attention to God's provision, the way he supplies and sustains his people. God led his people with his presence as a physical cloud and a pillar of fire through the Red Sea with Moses at the helm. Paul uses the words here, they were baptized into Moses. We understand that baptism today is the ceremony of identifying with someone. When you're baptized today into the church, you're saying, I am with Christ, I am his. In a similar way, the people of Israel followed and obeyed the Lord by identifying themselves with Moses, God's prophet. So Paul says that God led his people and that they partook in spiritual food and spiritual water. This food and water was miraculously provided by God in the wilderness. It is spiritual in the sense that it came from God, who is a spirit. Remember when God miraculously brought water from the rock in Exodus 17 to replenish his people when they were in time of need? Paul says that their spiritual rock through which they were sustained the entire way was God himself. Specifically, it was Christ. This draws our attention to the fact that Christ existed before the New Testament. He existed with God before creation. Christ is the redeemer and sustainer of God's people for all time, in the New Testament and the Old. The point is, we learn from this story of the Israelites that God is presently and sovereignly taking care of all his people. He gave them direction, protection, and sustenance. In every way, God provides for his people. And these are blessings that every Israelite was able to partake in. And then we find verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low," literally killed off, "in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Even though God's chosen people were so well cared for and personally attended to all the way through the Exodus in the wilderness, they still fell. Paul rehearses this history of Israel and then says, what happened to them is actually a lesson for us. Did you see why they fell? What was the downfall of Israel? Look back at verse 6. He says, these things happened as an example for us, and here's the reason, here's the purpose, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. What was the downfall of Israel? Well, ultimately, it came back to the fact that they wanted their sin more than they wanted to follow God. I think the word crave here is really helpful. It draws on that language of temptation, the language of our desire. It's the word for a strong craving, a longing. The downfall of Israel was that they were led by their craving for evil. Even though they were uniquely blessed and privileged by God as his people, even though on paper they had every possible advantage working in their favor, they still fell short. They still chose their own cravings for evil over obedience to the Lord. Take a look at verse 11. Paul says it again. This is an example. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now comes verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Paul says, we have something to learn from this story. Even though we have every spiritual blessing available to us through the gift of Christ, the Son of God, we can still fall into sin. We still face temptation. In the moment that we convince ourselves that we are fine on our own is the moment we guarantee our failure. Of all the lies of temptation, the first and most dangerous is that we think we stand, that we think we can get it on our own. If you could go back and speak to one of these Israelites, just have a chat with them, What would you say? I think the first thing that comes to my mind, the first thing I would say is, listen, God was the one who rescued you from Egypt. God was the one who provided and sustained you every step of the way in the wilderness. God is the one who conquered nations before you in order to give you his covenant promised land. That was God every step of the way. Why did you think you could just up and take it on your own? The only reason you've gotten this far is because of the Lord. Why did you think you could just take that on your own strength? Paul says, we need that same reminder today. The only reason we have been freed from the bondage of sin to begin with is because our Savior nailed that sin to the cross and died with it, and then rose from the grave, shattering death and sin's ownership of us. Christ dealt with our sin perfectly, absolutely, in a way that only God could, that God can. Let us not believe the lie that because God has dealt with our sin, we're free to take it on our own. That's the first lie, that I'm independent, that I don't need anybody. Let's take a look at the second. The second lie of temptation that is directly countered by God's faithfulness is the lie that I am isolated. I am isolated. To fall into this lie would be to say, my problems are different, unique. Take a look at verse 13. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, the only temptations that you have ever faced are common ones, ones that are normal to everybody. You have never been met with a unique temptation that only concerns you. Every temptation you have ever encountered has been met before by other believers in the past. This statement is not a command. This statement is not a rebuke from Paul. This is an encouragement. You are not alone in your struggles. Others have fought and broken that same sin, that same temptation. One of the most common reasons that people have trouble breaking cycles of sin, the reason people continue to give in to the same temptation over and over again, is because they feel isolated. Like they're the only ones who are dealing with this and have ever dealt with it before. That's actually what sin does. That's part of the pervasive, twisted nature of sin, is that it's isolating. It separates you from those around you. This often works in one of two directions. The isolation of sin and temptation can cause someone to hide their sin, to keep it secret. Someone might feel the guilt and shame of their sin because they feel like they're the only one struggling with it. And because of that, they won't tell anybody they're struggling, and so they'll just continue on in this pattern of sin alone. I'll say, if that is you, don't believe that lie. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals, who hides his transgressions, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You can have fellowship in the victory of Christ over your sin and the power and truth of the gospel with other believers in this church. So that's one way that isolation can really kind of direct us, cause us to hide sin. The other way that that can work out, someone might conclude that because of the uniqueness of their problem, they have an excuse to continue in their sin. Meaning because they're isolated and no one else has dealt with what they're going through, then there must not be a solution. That person might find themselves saying things like, well, you would understand why I sin in this way if you felt what I'm feeling right now. Or maybe they'll even admit that it's wrong. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but my problems are unique. You don't have this like I do. In this verse, Paul actually says, that isolation that you feel as a result of your sin, that's a lie. And if other believers have encountered that sin before, then we can be sure that others, by the grace of God, have had victory over that sin and temptation. You can have fellowship in that. That's encouraging. Now, you might hear that and be tempted to say, yeah, okay, I know I'm dealing with the same stuff, the same sin, but my sin still looks different. It still takes on a different face. I think it should be instructive how Paul goes about teaching this lesson. At the beginning of this chapter, he asks the church in Corinth to consider the Israelite people. Keep in mind, this church in Corinth exists in the Greco-Roman Empire. This church was predominantly made up of lower-class Gentile believers living in a city packed with pagan temples, and rampant immorality. Paul has spent this whole letter addressing specific sins that had entered the church. The church was failing to recognize sin and meeting it with appropriate measures. For 9 chapters so far, Paul has been meeting every item of sin with gospel truth, preaching again and again that the only way to deal with sin is to bring it before the cross of Christ and confess it. And then, in the strength and the power of the Spirit, repent of those sins and walk away changed. But then in chapter 10, Paul does something interesting. He draws their attention back to, of all places, Israel. For Paul, the Exodus probably took place about 1400 to 1500 years before that. I'm going to be honest with you guys. First service, I said those numbers wrong. I said 14 to 15,000 years before that. I'm sure there were parents going, what is he teaching our students? That was an error, I admit it. A long time before Paul. Paul is asking a contemporary Greek Gentile church to look at the sin struggles of an ancient Jewish people. Do you see how that's kind of weird? How that's different? Their scenarios looked totally different. Arguably, Israel was in much more of a unique scenario. Truly, no one else in history experienced the things like they did. The exodus from Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness, the inheriting of the promised land through conquering foreign nations. And yet, Paul said, we have much to learn from these people. You remember why Israel fell back in verse 6? Because they craved evil things. What the Israelites dealt with were issues in the heart. You know what they dealt with? Idolatry, sexual immorality, discontentment, and taking advantage of God's blessings and grace. Those are heart issues. Heart issues we're still dealing with today. So Paul says, we have something to learn from them. Yeah, our temptation might look different today. It may take on different features even between one another. Your temptation might look different. The Israelites never dealt with fast food or credit cards or smartphones, or the internet. And what tempts us today probably doesn't look the same as what tempted the Israelites. You're probably not bowing down to golden cows. You're probably not tempted to go take wives from the Moabite, what? First time speaking, sorry. The point is, your temptation might have different features. But what matters is your heart. And that heart issue is a battle that has been fought already by other believers for centuries. Because no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I can just hear the voice of Pastor Rick in my head as I say this, but I'm reminded that Satan only has three arrows in his quiver. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world," do you remember what they are? "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Those same heart issues, those same desires, same temptations are the ones that Israel dealt with. They're the ones Paul and the Corinthians dealt with. And they're the same ones that we fight today. What an awesome example, by the way, of the timeless nature of God's word. The truth of God's word is timeless in that it was necessary and sufficient for Paul in his day, as well as it is for us today. Don't believe the lie that you can give into temptation because you're isolated. Others have dealt with that sin and have found victory in Christ over that sin. Don't fall for that lie. Number three. A third lie, a third false statement of temptation that is countered by God's faithfulness is the lie that I am ignored. I'm ignored. It's saying, or asking rather, where is God right now? Questioning his faithfulness. Look back at verse 13. Paul says, "And God is faithful." This is really the heart of these few verses, the faithfulness of God. When we encounter temptation, the first question we should ask is not, how do I deal with this? What's my strategy? The first question we should be asking is, who should I turn to? Our victory over temptation is not dependent on our maturity, on our strategy, on our ability. It is rooted in the faithfulness of God. Think about that for a second. The remedy, the cure for your, for my unfaithfulness is God's faithfulness. He is faithful to be with us, to help us. Psalm 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." In the midst of temptation, when your eyes are drawn away from the Lord and onto sin, onto your desires, when you're enticed by your own sin, we naturally are forgetful of God's faithfulness. We can quickly fall into the trap of thinking that God doesn't care, that God isn't with us, that in some way his faithfulness has faltered, but we have not been abandoned. We are not ignored. God is faithful. I find this both encouraging and convicting. Obviously, it's encouraging because we are never without the relentless love and grace from our God who helps us through trouble. We're never separated from that. That's a fact. God is faithful. But that's also convicting because that means our all-knowing, omnipresent God is always with us, even in moments when we do give in to temptation. R.C. Sproul once said that when we sin, we become a practical atheist, meaning in the moment of sin, When we choose our sin over God, we're choosing to ignore him, acting like he doesn't exist, dismissing God's faithfulness. Let that be motivating for us, that God is faithful. Don't fall for the lie that you have been abandoned or ignored. Number four, the fourth lie of temptation is the lie that I am incapable. I am incapable. I'm unable. It's saying I can't beat it, can't win. If Paul hasn't been in our kitchen enough already in these verses, it's time to buckle up, because here we go. The rest of verse 13, Paul continues to express the reality of God's faithfulness by zeroing in on what exactly God does for us. Back to verse 13, Paul writes, "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Here's the punchline. There is no temptation beyond your ability to overcome. You are able to endure every temptation you ever encounter. Let's be clear. When we talk about enduring and overcoming temptation, we're not saying that that power is in and of you, of yourself, because we know that left to our own strength, our own confidence, we fall. That was the point of verse 12. The power that you have through which you are able to overcome this temptation is exclusively from God. Take another look at that verse. God, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Notice that God has a hand in this. God, in his divine providence, as the sovereign orchestrator of everything going on in your life, knows exactly what you're going through. And he knows exactly how much you can handle. In this verse, God guarantees that he will never put you in an encounter with temptation that you are unequipped to handle, that you are unable to overcome for his glory. Because of this verse, because of 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are never able to say that I cannot overcome this temptation. Because God knows just what you're capable of through his divinely provided strength. I find this word allow to be very helpful. He will not allow you to be tempted, because God himself does not tempt us. He is not the source of our temptation to sin. But in some way, he does have the final say over your circumstances and what temptation you are dealing with. The book of James is helpful in this, that it gives some clarity. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts, desires, cravings for evil." Our temptation is us being carried away by our own longings for sin. God guarantees that every time we are met with temptation to sin, he gives us the ability to overcome it. This truth completely just obliterates any excuse that we have for giving into temptation. Because every temptation we come across, we can overcome it. We can say no. Now, how does that work, you may ask? Well, Paul actually continues. He says, "But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Our ability to endure temptation is made possible through divinely provided means for escape. Not only does God have the final say in the strength or severity of this temptation, he also personally provides our escape from temptation. I find this helpful because it clues us in on how precisely we are to deal with our temptation. God's battle plan for our fight against temptation is not to run headlong into it, but to escape it, to outlast, endure, and avoid it, which makes sense. Temptation has to do with our desires, what we're giving our attention and focus to. Therefore, overcoming temptation cannot mean giving it more attention. That would just be taking the bait. Our attention and our focus is actually the very thing at stake in the battle with temptation. Because temptation is a test of where our priorities really lie. It's saying, yes, I might be enticed by this sin. I might want this sin. But will I choose that? Or do I want to honor the Lord more? Is that where my loyalties really lie? So then what is our escape? What does that look like? Well, no matter what temptation, what sin we're faced with, our ability to overcome any temptation comes back to the faithfulness of God. Escaping temptation looks like this. Recognizing that what you desire, what you're enticed by, is sin, and then redirecting your focus, your attention, and affection to the faithfulness of God. Fighting temptation looks like recognizing that what you want is sin and redirecting your heart and your affections to God and his faithfulness. We said from the start that temptation is about your desires. It's about our desires. It's about who we really bow to, where our loyalties lie. Because of that, it's also a test. Every encounter with temptation is a test of who you love more, the Lord or yourself. Please don't be discouraged by this verse. Instead, allow the word of God to work in your heart, to be strengthened by the fact that God's faithfulness means you will never face temptation alone. You will never face an encounter with temptation that does not have built into it, because of God's strength, a way of escape. Every encounter with temptation is an opportunity to choose God, to glorify him with your heart. And that very fact is driven home in this last verse. The last lie of temptation that is countered by God's faithfulness. Number 5, that I am immune. I am immune, as in temptation, it doesn't affect me. I don't have to be serious about it because it can't touch me. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Not go around it. Not step out of the way of idolatry. He says, run. Flee. Now, you can ask, wait, why does he go from talking about temptation to talking about idolatry? I don't know if you noticed, but those two things are actually very connected. Idolatry is wrong worship. It's worship given to the wrong thing. It means worshiping something instead of or in place of God. Naturally, we give our attention, our devotion to the object of our worship. And because of this, we could say that we were designed, we live out our lives, always worshiping something. The question is, who is that? Whenever the target of our attention, affection, devotion becomes anything other than God, we fall into idolatry. because that is misplaced worship. So do you see how idolatry and temptation are connected? They both ask the question, who do you worship? What do you bow to? What reigns supreme as Lord of your heart in this moment? This command from Paul to flee idolatry is really a continuation, an extension of what he was just talking about with temptation. And his warning to us is to flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. It's a strong command, but I think it's telling of what Paul wants us to be guarded from. Paul wants to protect us against the idea that since we're so used to dealing with temptation now and fighting it and conquering it because of the escape of the Lord, we can maybe dabble in it. That maybe we don't have to take it as seriously as we think we have to. Paul says, no, don't deal with that. Don't play with it. Run from it. To dabble in sin is to fall into sin. Don't believe the lie that temptation won't affect you. We're not immune. And I love that this warning comes immediately after your ability to overcome temptation. The fact that in every temptation, you have the ability to overcome. And then right after that, Paul says, but don't get too comfortable. So your ability to fight temptation doesn't come from you. It comes only from the faithfulness of God. So keep that in mind. You're not immune. These are five lies. Five lies that are incredibly easy to fall prey to. Don't believe them. Don't believe them. We are not independent. We need God's help. We are not isolated. You can find fellowship in the victory over sin in Christ among believers in this church and in God's word. We are not ignored. God is faithful. That's a statement of fact, which means we are not unable to deal with our temptation. We're not incapable. We are never without escape, never without God's help. We are not immune. Don't toy with temptation. Run from it. God's faithfulness and grace is abundant. Let that drive our fight against temptation. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement that it is for us, that your faithfulness reigns supreme in our lives, and you are faithful to walk with us, to help us every step of the way to choose to glorify you instead of giving in to our own sin. Father, I pray that this would be convicting and compelling for us, that you would teach us through your word to love you more and more. Father, we want to be people honoring to you, who choose you, who magnify you. I pray that you would help us do this through the truth of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.